let's turn into Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And we're not going to cover all those chapters today, but that will be where we're beginning today. Last week was Mother's Day Sunday, not Pentecost Sunday, but Mother's Day Sunday. And we talked family trees, the first genealogy of the Bible. And we discovered the branches of the family tree of Adam and Eve, they go in different directions. You got one branch of the tree that's the descendants of Cain. That's Cain that killed his brother Abel that we talked about a number of weeks back. And five generations from Cain's family tree, we read the story about a man named Lamech who kills a young man, like a youth, like an adolescent. He injured him and he retaliated by slaying him. And then he's singing that song and teaching that song to his family because he's celebrating the slaying. We got Cain, that murdered brother, and five generations later, they're still singing that same song and celebrating murder, cold blood. That's a tree that eventually gets lopped off. Some branches are dead wood that get cut off in Scripture. And we never hear more about Cain's family tree after that singing of the slaying in Genesis chapter 5. Meanwhile, we've got this other branch to the family tree. It's the lineage of Seth. And Seth, at the end of the mentioning of his birth there, it says that they began to call on the name of the Lord. Like, just began. They're just learning what it means to follow God and stay faithful to God. They don't got all the answers. It doesn't say the line of Seth mastered this art of proclaiming God. No, they just began. They're just dipping their toes in the infinite depth of who God is. And five generations later from that family tree, Seth gives birth to down the line, to a generation of Enoch. Enoch is described two times as walking faithfully with God. Enoch and Elijah only in Scripture don't transition from death to eternal life, but he gets in some way a direct transplant. He's never said to have died. It just says the Lord took him away to be with him. So five generations later from Seth's line, as he begins to call on the name of the Lord, he's got offspring that's faithfully following him. And seven to eight generations later, we're going to read about this individual Noah, who's still doing life differently, who's still doing life godly, even though the stream all around society around him is not doing life in the God-honoring ways. Still that branch is carrying faithfulness in a walk with God. Not perfection, but a persistent pathway that pursues God together. And so be mindful of family trees. And we said it on Mother's Day last week. Reminder, your choices aren't just your choices, right? Your choices have ripple effects. You beget what you're planting in the ground in some way, shape, or form. There's a mystery to all that. Don't hear that as a one-to-one equivalent in any which way. It's complex. But we do realize that our choices aren't just our choices. Our choices do impact the next generation and those lives that are networked into our life. We are connected in more ways than we realize, even in the individualistic American West, right? My life is my life! No, we're connected, and this is community. And your life does impact my life, and my choices do impact my offspring, and so on and so forth. Don't forget that. It can be for the better or it can be for the detriment. Choices of Cain rippled five generations later. Choices of Seth also rippling five generations later, including to this eighth generation of Noah that we're going to read about today. And so Genesis 6 through 9 tells Noah's ark story. We're not going to get to all of this today, but next week we're closing off our series with the Tower of Babel story, and so we're covering all of Noah's ark story, even as we're not reading all of Noah's ark story. I just tell you, you can find his story in Genesis 6 through 9 so that you can check my work and make sure I'm not preaching you lies or anything, okay? Of what went down and why it's so significant to what we need to learn today. So Genesis 6 is we're going to pick up the story. It's found on page number 7 of Genesis in the Pew Bible. And so let's just simply read God's word together, beginning in verse 1. It says, when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the race I've created, with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's come out of the deep end for a moment, okay? Get it? Deep end, Noah's Ark story. It's called a pun. Those aren't going to work today, are they? So let's come out of the deep end. There was a deep stuff that we just waded through for 8 different verses, and we got to catch our breath and get our bearings, and what is this saying and not saying, and how am I understanding my life in light of what is reflected here? And so let's take a step back and then return to this. I want to say a few things about where we've been in the series of Genesis as it ties into this story. If you remember very early on in the Genesis story, Genesis 1, God's creating human beings in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. We said a number of weeks back with this reference in mind that God is literally tossing the car keys to the human creature, correct? He's created human beings, Adam and Eve. He created all this wonder of earth for their enjoyment. It's a part of the blessing of God on their life when walked in obedience. And he tosses the car keys over, saying that there's only one way to crash this vehicle. You obey my traffic laws and you're going to be cruising. There's sights to see. There's a world to discover. You enjoy, Adam and Eve. But you disobey my rules. There are dead-end roads. There are broken places. This machine will crash. Be careful, Adam and Eve. That was the one warning. It was epitomized with a choice at a tree. Toss the keys over, said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Genesis 3 is where the crash happened, right? We covered that story too. It's the fall of man. It's where human beings decide to take the user instruction manual and say, I know better than the maker, than the manufacturer. I'm going to do it my way. And they crash the vehicle. And there's a series of curses or consequences that result of that crash. One of those God outlines to the man when he says, cursed is the ground because of you. Like, it's not just the human creature that's cursed. It's creation that's cursed because of the effects of sin. Like, sin's ripple effect doesn't just affect this. It affects everything that was entrusted to this. And we put it this way a number of weeks back. When the top domino falls, every domino connected to that domino takes a tumble too, correct? The keys were tossed to the human creature. Top domino, under the chain of command of God himself, was human being, was Adam and Eve. And so even creation connected to the human creature was going to feel the effects of this fall. So why do we have natural disasters? Why do we read about events like Houston this past week and just some nature events that take place and take lives? It's an effect of sin's influence on the world. I'm not saying an individual sin. I'm saying sin's effect at large. We are fallen, broken people that now inhabit a fallen, broken world that does fallen, broken things. Brokenness happens as a result of sin's choices way back in Genesis 3. And so that's why Paul's writing to the church in Romans, and he says this about creation. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing the glory that will be revealed in us. So he says two things. There's glory to come, but before we get there, there's suffering, right? Saying two things with that present suffering, future glory. For this creation, the cosmos itself waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice. The tree didn't eat its own fruit, right? It was the choice of someone else, by the will of the one who subjected it. The human creature that made the choice that had the ripple effect. In hope, that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So groaning hints at that there's frustration, there's pain, there's suffering in all this. Just trying to get you to think through biblically of why some things happen on planet Earth. We are fallen, broken creatures that live in a fallen, broken world where fallen, broken things now happen. God is restoring the brokenness. The brokenness won't live for the eternal day. Present suffering, yes. Future glory, you can bet on it. Right? So it's not the final day, but there are some birthing pains. There are some frustrations. There are some hardships to go through in light of that eternal day. This is the first of those natural disaster hardships. And this has a connection to, once again, the ripple effects there of life, including human sin. So let me say some things as it relates to some things, some questions, some comments that might have come up in this opening time. First of those might have been the sons of God. And I'm not going to deal with any of these at length. Once again, we're trying to get somewhere with this. But you need to have some responses to some of these things, because you have to have these dialogues at the water cooler, or at the family tables, or when it comes up. You really believe this stuff? Why do you believe this stuff? You need to have reasons behind why you believe what you believe. And so one of those questioning things is the sons of God. What's going on with these sons of God, these daughters of men, these Nephilim? They seem to be like these heroic creatures there. Well, like, what's going on in all of these things? There's been three reasons given to what the sons of God is referring to. And I might add, there seems to be some parallels even, ever so slightly. Don't hear me wrong in this, but we have Greek mythological stories of like these demigod people, like Hercules, right? Some of that seems to be expressed in some of that, what's going on in verse number 4. So what is this? What's the dialogue amongst this there? Scholars have wondered that. These are three suggestions of what the sons of God may be referring to in these opening paragraphs of Genesis 6. Some think they're fallen angels or demons, because that phrase, sons of God, is used elsewhere in Scripture, particularly the book of Job, but also some New Testament passages. And every time it's used in the Bible, it's referring to supernatural beings, specifically fallen angels, other angels that sided in the rebellion with Satan from the beginning there. And so some think that maybe these sons of God reference is somehow angels having relations with humans in a way that God cut off relations in the wake of what went down, but maybe this is part of the reason for the swift punishment that's taking place in Genesis 6 through 9. One suggestion, one theory out there that does seem to have some biblical precedent in how the sons of God is used through Scripture. The sons of God could also be referring contextually to the descendants of Seth. And so it's talking about marriages that are outside of faith and what's taking place and the lines it's leading down. It could be that just based on context. We just read in Genesis 5 about the lineage of Seth. Genesis 6, maybe it's a reference connection of the sons of God referring to the lineage of Seth and that godly family tree now making some ungodly choices in that. Some scholars have suggested that one. Others suggest that it might be a reference to royalty. In the ancient Near East, in the time period when the text was written, many times they would use of royal language. They would call them sons or daughters of God in that way. And so maybe it's an ancient Near East reference that it's referring to the royalty. Like I said, suggestions out there. There's a lot of confusion. What's going on in all this? I happen to think that there is some unique circumstances behind Genesis 6 through 9 that has God's unique response like he does, of how he relates to this flood story. And so something's going on, even as we might not be totally sure of what that something is. If the questions aren't done yet, let's keep questioning then, because it gets deeper even when it says in verse number 5, the Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Can you imagine living in a society that's only evil all the time? Like I've heard the joke and even used it, right? If it wasn't for bad news, there would be no news at all, right? But that's not totally the truth, right? I was warming up in the rec center, do a 1 mile warm up, but before a workout there at the rec center, and so I catch about 10 minutes of TV time. Did I say 1 mile, 10 minutes? 5 minutes to TV time, okay? Got 5 minutes of TV time as they're playing the news in the morning. And what that TV time revealed was bad news this week. It was Friday. There was a sexual harassment case that was dealing with a city of Toledo worker, and there was a lawsuit that was going down with that. There was something happening in a school, not in our community, in a different region where principals were being fired, and there was news and speculation about that. There was another story that can't remember it off the top of my head, but it wasn't a good story, right? Sexual harassments, there was firing, it was Houston. It was the events, the weather events over in Houston. So 5, 10 minutes of TV time and 3 bad stories. But then I walked into the rec center and I had a conversation with a Bellevue Middle School father that went to the band concert earlier that week. And we were just exchanging stories about how well done that Bellevue Middle School band concert was in the fun atmosphere of outside. It was a good story. Bad stories on the news? Walk in, have a good story of a proud pop that son played in a band concert. Had a conversation later that morning working out with someone that was looking forward that weekend, having some cookouts, having some friends over. He was talking about what he was grilling. Good story. Not on the news, just in people-to-people interaction. Talked with one youthful kid that was hopeful that LBJ's appearance at the Cavs game meant that LeBron was coming back to Cleveland. I did not share those same sentiments, but he was hopeful in those sentiments there. Like you catching me? Only evil all the time. We don't imagine that. We do get some evil stories here and there, but then we get to walk and we interact and we hear some good side of things too, right? We hear the tragedies, and then we also hear the stories of the fire officer that's climbing up and rescuing the kitty from a tree, or the sad stories of firings of administrators, but then we get that teacher that impacts our life and changes our direction, right? Like, we can't imagine only evil all the time. Genesis 6 says, and what transpired these events of Noah's Ark story is it's only evil all the time. And this is a God that knows not only acts, but motives behind those acts, the thoughts. If God, the good judge, said that this was the needed reboot in creation's system, I have to believe the one who would do anything to rescue hearts knew that there wasn't anything in a human heart to rescue at this point in this stage of the story. You hearing that? Like, God would give his very life to rescue lives. That's what he did through the cross. This is a unique time that something very bad is happening all the time. Only evil all the time. And even there, I think God is giving opportunities, even as he's closing the door on this chapter of human story. I say that because I skipped over it, but verse 3 says, my spirit will not contend with humans forever. They're mortal. Their days will be 120 years. This is another verse that has a lot of discussion connected to that. Some are asking, did God limit the human lifespan to 120 years or less in light of this? Because we read about 969-year-old Methuselah last week, right? So this is a sharp contrast. I actually had a high school student last week after Sunday preaching about the family trees and talking about shorter lifespans. He had a dialogue with me about shorter lifespans with this verse in mind. And what I pointed out to him is that there are going to be some unique characters that live longer than 120, still in Scripture. Less, but there's still going to be some that come up. And so that makes scholars ask the question, did God really limit 120 years? Or is God saying that I'm giving 120 years for the human hearts to turn back to me or not to turn back to me? Like, they think it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, perhaps. And in those 120 years, God is sending out the warning. He's preaching the message. The rain's coming. You've got an opportunity to get right with me or to keep your course. Are you going to get right with me or not? 120 years, while Noah's building, he's proclaiming, it's coming, the rain's happening. Are you right with God or not? And for 120 years... people kept ignoring and kept hardening and kept doing their own evil thing. Church, God gives opportunities. There is judgment and there is salvation. And there is coming a day when Jesus is returning. Please don't hear me as the doom and gloom, here comes the hellfire and brimstone, huh? But that day's coming. When Jesus is returning, and that we will have to give an accounting for our life before King Jesus, who knows not just our actions, but our motives behind those actions. Are we ready for that day? It's not just a Noah thing. Judgment and salvation is the theme of Scripture here. And God's got a boat. He's sending the warning so that we can wake up and stop doing our thing and discover His thing. That's the most glorious thing. But are we just putting our ears plugged and saying, I know better than my Maker? I'm going to do it my way, God. Thanks for the life. I'll take it from here. This is the reaction, I think, in Noah's day. It says, though, in this ray of hope, and I think there's some other questions. Verse 6 and 7, God's regret, the reboot. Like I said, I think it's unique times with this. But this ray of hope, please hear this too. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know that word for favor? We hear it in American circles and we think someone's playing favorites, huh? This is God just playing favorites amongst His creation. Remember, for God so loved the world, right? His favorite is everyone. He really loves everyone. This word for favor is actually the same word that's translated in English as grace at times. So same Hebrew word, sometimes it comes up as favor, sometimes it comes up as grace in our English text. And you know what grace is, right? You know what favor is? It's unmerited, unearned. That's the working definition of what grace, what favor is. We don't earn it. We don't achieve it, we receive it. It's Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. We say this verse often because it's the reminder that God gives a gift. And if a gift is a true gift, correct, you did not earn that gift. A gift, if it's given, is not compensation. If it's a gift and you earned it, that's not a gift. That's compensation. That's your payment. If a gift is truly a gift, it's just freely given by someone, and you've got the choice to either receive it or to reject it, to open it up or to walk away from it, right? God has given a gift, and it says specifically, Noah found favor. Noah found grace. It was always there. Noah found it. Noah, like it says in Matthew chapter 7, seek and you will find. It was there. It was available for everyone, but no one went looking for it. No one pursued it. No one wanted it except Noah. You hear that? Noah found favor. That grace is unearned. It's unmerited. It was there for everyone. Only Noah took the gift and started to open it and experience it and live into it. Church, hear this message. There's a lot to do in life. A lot we can rush here, there, and everywhere. But sometimes in the here, there, and everywhere, we forget to find the one thing needed. The one thing that really matters when the skies really open up, as they're really going to do. You hear this? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. I love that order of the favor that leads into the flow of a life. Righteous, blameless, faithful, those are good words to have said over you of your life story, right? Like, I would like those etched on my tombstone, wouldn't you? Righteous, blameless, faithful. You got to know what those words mean. Righteous is said a lot in the Scriptures there. It's connected to faith. The righteous live by faith is one of those verses in the Bible. Righteousness is rightness. Blameless, don't hear blameless as sinless, because we're going to read, we're actually not going to read, you can read Genesis chapter 9, right after Noah gets off the ark. He does a no-no, something that's said in Scripture of not to do. Dude gets hammered, passed out, curses his kids, and sends a ripple effect in the wrong direction in his family tree. That's the bottom line of what he does. He's not sinless. Blameless has to do with character and integrity. And when we mess up, we fess up. Like I said, you're not going to read about one perfect person in Scripture besides Jesus. And he had a different beginning than all of you and me. So Christianity, it ain't about perfect people just being better. No, it's about broken people that know what to do with their brokenness, know how to say, not excusing it, but I'm sorry, God, and I don't want to go down those paths again. This is part of what it means to be blameless. Not perfect, but repentant in this blameless walk. Noah would have to have that as well in his story. And faithful, that's just persistent. That's doing it over the long haul, not just making a decision and having it change your life for about 5 minutes, and then you're back to everything else. Faithful's learning it through the long haul. Noah's got that. And notice all this happens after grace. Verse 8, Noah found favor. This is part of the grace of God at work in a life. Like, you can't do this on your own. You need the Holy Spirit's help. Isn't it Pentecost? Like, you need his help. You ain't gonna live holy ways in human ways. You need the Holy Spirit. You need God's grace funneling into your life and flowing this life in a different direction. And this is what he does when you find that grace, that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. You realize what you're doing, right? You're owning up to who you really are, but that there's grace for even wretches like me that can change my story into faithful, into righteous, into blameless because of what God's Son has done. Is this good news or what, huh? Storm's coming. There's a boat that's going in a different direction. You boarding that boat? This is Noah's Ark story. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. God saw the corruption. I'm just going to stop there. There's a lot more. It repeats a lot of the stuff there. He's going to build a boat, though. Long story short, he's going to build a boat. The storms are going to erupt, just as God said it would happen. Noah and his family are on the boat. And not just Noah and his family, God actually brings to him some preservation, some remnant, because this God is a God even in judgment that wants to rescue, that wants to save. And so he brings animals two by two to Noah to board the boat with him. So it's Noah, it's his sons, it's their wives, it's the family, it's the boat, it's the animals, and there's a lot of rain. 40 days, 40 nights. And if you remember from earlier in our study, rain might have been a new thing from Genesis 6 onwards. At least in Genesis 2, God's watering the earth through the mists of the deep. And in Genesis 6 onwards, it's coming this way, it's coming this way for 40 days and 40 nights. And we think 40 days and 40 nights, that's a tough season, the weather, but good for him. It's about a year where Noah's on this boat with his family, with some duties, with the animals, with all these things happening. It's a year of his life, over a year of his life, before the waters recede enough that he can get out of the boat. And so Genesis 6 through 9 tells the whole story. As I shared with you before, if you've never been to the Ark Encounter, I have not been myself, but especially if you're a young family, I think that would be a good family trip for you to take, because it just tells some of not only this story, but some other stories that your kids won't hear elsewhere. And so that might be a good family trip that I'd encourage you along, and you can live this story at a deeper level even there. Say all this because I want to drop four points to you about what we need to do to get on this boat. And before I do so, this clip art has to do with the teachings of the church fathers. Said with you already before, it's a story about judgment and it's a story about salvation. And the church fathers, the long reading of this story in church tradition, cites that God has always been, yes, a just God, which means sin has to be judged. There is a judgment day. But he's also a saving God. He's salvific, salvation. He so loves the world that he reaches out to the world to rescue the world if the world would just receive the rescue that he has for them. Because right, when you're drowning and the hand's reaching to you, do you grasp for it or do you just say, I'm going to do it my way and go down? God's reaching out the hand. He's jumped into the waters. He's right there, ready to receive and to save as part of this story. The church fathers have always seen Noah's Ark story as a prefigure of the cross. It interests me. Whenever God works in mighty salvific ways, how often wood is in the picture? You remember what the ark was built out of? No, because we didn't read that part of the story, but it's wood, right? It's wood. The ark was built out of wood, cypress wood, gopher wood. There it was, the wood that was what God commanded Noah to get on. Wood with one door. God specifically outlines some of those things because I think he's trying to tell us something through that. Then you got the Exodus story, right? Mighty acts of judgment, 10 plagues in Egypt, and yet the waters parting before God's people. And you remember what was often the instrument of so much of this judgment and salvation, the plagues and the parting of the sea? Remember what that instrument was? The staff that God gave to Noah, or God gave, mixing stories, Moses at the burning bush. Wood of an ark, wood of the staff. Why is God so intentional about the use of wood? Until you get to the cross where you realize that God was pointing, dropping breadcrumbs, reminding us that it's through that beam that's the cross where he was going to accomplish both judgment and salvation found in Jesus. He was paying for humanity's sins on the cross. And he was raising us to new life through the events of the cross, right? Wood as both an aspect of judgment and salvation. Church fathers have long read this story and invited us into that the storm is coming, but salvation is offered if we would receive the grace. And so my question for us today and my steps to us is, how do we board the boat? How do we board the boat? If we know the storm's coming, how do we board the boat? And the first point in that is that favor comes by faith. For it's by grace you've been saved. Grace, that same word is favor, used throughout Old Testament, New Testament. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Your good works won't get you right with a good God because your good works aren't good enough. Do you hear that? You're playing little league level, and God's in the major leagues. So your good is good compared to third graders, fourth graders, and fifth graders, right? You can't handle a Nolan Ryan fastball. Your good ain't good enough. We are finite creatures. He is infinite. If we think as finite beings that we can build something high enough to heaven's heights, boy, you are a laughingstock. That ain't how it's done. But how it is done is that heaven's heights came to earth and offered you a gift. His name's Jesus, and that gift is available. It's on the table before you. All you have to do is receive it through the fingers of faith. Start opening it, unwrapping it, living into it. You do that, you're starting this journey. You're boarding that boat that's heading in a different direction for when the rain's coming. By grace, you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Favor comes by faith. Don't hear me wrong, though. That faith should lead in a direction, which is point number two. You got some work to do. Noah found favor, verse 8. God lays the blueprints, and Noah's got to get to work then, right? There's a lot of hammering and wood fetching and sawdusting and sanding and who knows what else goes involved with building an ark. Don't hear me wrong. This Christian journey is going to take work. It's just not work to get you right with God. It's once you get right with God that he works from the inside out of you to do some things different through you. Catching that? Like favor flows into blamelessness and righteousness and faithfulness. And this is a journey. Might take you 120 years, huh? It's going to be a long journey, slow steps of maturing in the faith. Theologians call this sanctification. Can you say that with me? Sanctification. You got to say it like that, though. Sanctific. It's holiness. It's learning new habits. Because we know the sinful ways. We don't got to be taught them. But these new ways of living, that's going to take some work and some effort. What gets me? I just read this verse for you, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You know what verse 10 says? I read verse 8 and 9 for you repeatedly. You know what verse 10 says? We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Just got done saying it's not by works that you're saved. But once you are saved, do some work. You represent the king and the kingdom now. It's going to take some work. You are made to do some good work. We don't do the work to get favor of God. We receive God's favor, but if we've really received it, it should change the way that we live our life. We should be this new creation that's learning new habits and new rhythms and new ways of navigating because we're on his boat now. We in the slide and the flow of society just found on the stream. No, we're going in a different direction because we're on the boat. That takes work. Point number three, be ready to weather some stormy days. 40 days and 40 nights of pure rain. Like, I get depressed when I see on the calendar that the next 3 days of summer is going to have a washout, right? Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights of every time the rain is beating on the boat and it's shifting the boat and sailing the boat and all? Like, can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights of that? And then even after that, you still got to wait and you still got to weather some things as God is reseeding the water lines there. Like, that's a hard life. And I'm not going to tell you if you follow Jesus, that's going to be any easier for you. There's going to be some hard things that you're going to have to go through, some hard seasons that you're going to have to endure. And God is at work even in those hard seasons, even when it feels like nothing's happening and the water level looks the same yesterday as it did today. Slowly but surely, he's doing some things even when we're not aware of those things. But it ain't going to make it any easier to wait and to weather those storms. Noah had those moments in life too, where he just had to weather them and be ready for the stormy days. And point number four, we'll close with this one. Point number four says, take others along. I think that's part of the beauty of God's salvation. Noah's got a wife and kids. He says, board the boat. God brings two of every kind of animal, and in some instances, seven pairs of every kind of animal. There's a reason for that. We won't get into that. But God brings them to Noah to board the boat too. Like maybe this, church. Maybe God networks some people in your life for the sake of letting them know that there's a boat available and that they should get on board. Like maybe God brings some people into your life and that he's orchestrated it just for this point, that he knows the storm's coming and he wants to save all that are willing to open his gift of grace. Maybe you got some people in your life that you just thought they were coworkers. You just thought they were that hard family member to get along with, huh? It might even be that person sitting next to you in church. And yet he's networked them into your life because he cares for that life. And he's put you in that life to model what that life looks like in real life. Even through the hard times, even when it's raining outside, that he's got people watching you because they want to know, is this legit or is this just a phase? They want to know, is this really a thing? Or are you just playing this thing? Like, right? God networks people in our life to lead lives closer to the boat. You taking advantage of that? If you read the New Testament on this, they mention Noah's name in the New Testament, and Noah's described not as an ark builder all the time, but as a proclaimer of righteousness. Like, apparently Noah's preaching as he's building the boat. Apparently Noah's proclaiming this opportunity available even as he's working. And so what are ways that we proclaim with our life that this is legit and that God cares for them this much that he's made a gift available to them? It's part of what we learn, because the reality is the storm is coming. But even in the midst of judgment, there is a salvific God who's got grace and favor for all willing to pursue it, to seek it, to find it, and to live into that. And so hear the good news, church. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dottie's behind the pipes. We're just going to read verse number one, Dottie. Verse number one only. The early service always gets ripped off. You realize that, right? That's why you come to 9 o'clock, huh? We'll talk a little bit more about that in other weeks there, but Lord, we're grateful for grace. Not because we've earned it or achieved it. That's not what grace is. But because you've given it. And Lord, I just pray for this people that's gathered here today, that we would be like Noah and that we would take the time to pursue that grace, to seek that grace, to find that grace like Noah's described in verse number 8 of finding the favor of God. Lord, we pray for that, that it would not only change our life, lead us to being more righteous and blameless and faithful people, but Lord, that you would bring other people into our life like you brought the children of Noah and the animals and all that would be changed by that same grace that man found as well. So, Lord, we're just praying for an overflow of that grace today in us and through us, because those are the kinds of things that you do of Pentecost and beyond. We thank you for that. We want to live into it in Jesus' name. And his people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. We go following Jesus. Have a happy Pentecost.